This morning, I told you what the lesson would be this evening, and it turns out that one of our visitors said that she was very thankful for that. She thought God had probably led her to this place because, she said, she went to a place where she had previously visited, and it was now the World Mission Society of Church of God. And when she got there this morning, she said, amazingly enough, she said there were no cars there. So they also believe in using the seventh day. So they met yesterday when God told them to. Bob Green wrote me a note that said, can you expound on the following denomination? Now, I've never heard of these people before in my life either. I was just sort of like Bob. He says, we were visited on Sunday by two door knockers from the World Mission Society Church of God. The internet says that they're viewed as a cult. Their doctrine did leave us with a strange feeling. There was a man and a woman there, seemed to know the Bible very well. He opened a very well-worn NIV Bible and quoted scripture from Revelation and Isaiah, trying to convince us that Jesus has a wife in heaven who we should know as the Heavenly Mother. And I'll just tell you that I've heard lots of things before, but that's one that I didn't know about that. Went on to say, this is from Wikipedia talking about them, the World Mission Society Church of God believes that the Bride of Christ is another God hidden in the parables of Jesus Christ, not to be revealed till the last day. They point to the fact that the Bride gives the water of life in Revelation 22:17, and they claim that because John 4:10-14 explains the water of life is eternal life, only God can give eternal life. And also in Jeremiah 2:13 and Revelation 21:6, it is written that God said that he is the source of the living water. Now, as you look at all of that, you say, there are so many errors in those. Where am I going to start? I underlined what I was going to start with. And at Romans 10:2, and this is just something that always I'm mindful of when someone knocks on your door. Paul said concerning his fellow Jews, he said, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's the truth about these folks. They're sitting there and they've got things all twisted and made up, and it gives us some real problems here. Look at Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I want to point out that the water of life does not come from the bride, but from God and the Lamb. Revelation 22:1 is where we read this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. By the way, I don't know if you could hear me this morning, but as we were singing, Shall We Gather at the River? I always change that to make it scriptural. It doesn't flow by the throne of God. It flows from the throne of God. And that's just something that, you know, as you think about, the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, Jesus then had the living water. John 4:10, as we look at this passage that they referred to, Jesus is at the well with a Samaritan woman, and he answered her saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us his well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so Jesus says that the water that he gives, and we should note this carefully, becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We ask ourselves, all right, this living water then, Jesus speaks again about John 7:38. He says, whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so rivers of living water will flow from within them, speaking of the apostles. is what he's saying here. We can then see from John the 14th chapter in verse 26, as Jesus is praying in the night in which he is betrayed, the night before he goes before the council, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So, as we go back to that passage, it says that rivers of living waters will flow from within them, that is, from within the apostles. Now, here at verse 26, he says the Holy Spirit is going to give you what you're going to give to the world. In fact, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, it says, "He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." The angel told Peter this statement. I told Cornelius, rather, this statement, and this is then repeated to Peter. "He shall speak words to you," that is, Peter, one of the apostles, is going to speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So these living waters that are going to well up from the apostles are the words that the Holy Spirit is going to give to them. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul's very clear about this. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so what we've done is we've followed a group of scriptures through to see about this living water that should well up within them, that's going to come from the apostles, and we find it to be the Word of God. It flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. When we think about where did we get this from, it didn't just happen. It was given to us by God. It was God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, to make known through the church the mystery. How did he do that? By revealing it to his apostles and prophets. They have delivered it to us, and we now have that word. And so, as we think about the word is the water of life, and again, as you go back to the comment that they made, the World Mission Society Church of God believes the bride of Christ is another God hidden in the parables of Jesus Christ, not to be revealed till the last day. Now, as we start thinking about this, who is the bride of Christ, and is it another God? Now, in this there, confusion grows as they state that because to Christians Jesus is the father of all, his wife must be the mother of all, and they claim that the bride is heavenly Jerusalem. Brethren, they're getting so mixed up, it's a real problem to try to follow this. And they point out that the Apostle Paul stated Jerusalem was their mother. Let's examine these statements. The first one that we've straightened out is that the living water is the Word of God. But at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 23, Paul is writing here. This is a passage that they've used. He says, "But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. Now, if I flip down here, an allegory is a symbolic representation. That's all it is. Coming back to Galatians chapter 4 then at verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. He said, I want to draw a comparison here just to illustrate something to you. He says, these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. He's not talking about the Arabs. He's talking about the Jews. As we get down there, you'll see it gets sort of messed up. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's where the Jews are. So in this allegory, this story that he's telling, he said, I want you to think about this. Those who are in Jerusalem are the Jews, and they are children of bondage. That's going to be the allegory. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. He's talking about the Jerusalem, not this present Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that is above. She is our mother. Now, again, as you look at this, this allegory, this symbolic representation that he's trying to present here, he says, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has the husband. And then he explains, and you, brethren, this is those who are Christians, they're in the church at Galatia. And you, brethren, are like Isaac, are children of promise. And so as we look at this allegory, we need to remember that it's a symbolic representation. And it is not, as we go back, that believes that the bride of Christ is another God hidden in the parables, or that his wife must be the mother of all. They claim the bride is heavenly Jerusalem. They have it mixed up slightly. Now we'll go further. The bondwoman, the one who gave birth to Jews, now in slavery to sin and the law. The free woman, the one who gave birth to Christians, those who are the children of promise, those who are free. So the allegory is for illustration, and it does not say that Sarah, the free woman, is our mother, but both Sarah and Hagar are illustrations of the bond and the free. And that's what I want to point out to you about this passage in Galatians. Now, coming to the bride of Christ, we're going to show that the bride of Christ is the church, beginning at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Remember, the book of Revelation is written in figurative language. And so when John says that in his vision he saw a new heaven and a new earth, we must first recognize the truth of Peter when he said, that this present heaven and this present earth are going to pass away. They're going to be burned up with fervent heat. And then he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And we want to look at the other scriptures to see who this bride adorned for her husband is. In Ephesians chapter 5, at verses 22 and 20 to 32, but we're just going to read a few of those, and they're all right here on the overhead. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And so there's a section here about husbands and wives, and then there's the meaning of all this. And in husbands and wives, he points out, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Who does Christ care for? The church. Who is the bride that he's going to be talking about? I said it's the church, and I'm going to show you that. He says, because we are members of his body. Now, it refers to us as the body of Christ and also as the bride of Christ. Then he points out that in the relationship between a husband and wife, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he explains, he said, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, the husband and wife, Christ and his church, the bride, the new bride coming down out of heaven. There's a song in our books for Christ and the church. And the refrain in it goes, for Christ, our dear Redeemer, for Christ, the crucified, for the church, his blood hath purchased, the church, his holy bride, written back in 1851, if you can't see the little print. But the church was purchased by his blood. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28. We see Paul writing or talking to the elders from Ephesus, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. It is his holy bride. Revelation 19 and verse 7 then clarifies this for us. Again, figurative language. But John says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The saints are those who make up the church. And they are to be clothed in white because they are righteous.
And then at verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So combining Revelation 19 and verse 7 with what we saw over there in Revelation chapter 21, we see that the bride is the church. We are to be adorned because we are, you know, Ricky Shanks used to say that baptism ceremonies were marriage ceremonies. Well, individually, no, but collectively, yes. The whole group. We are the church, his holy bride, one body, one group. And as you think about this, you realize that as the words of this song are talking about, and I was reading what one brother said about this, and he said, I don't know why this doesn't make it into more of our song books, because it's so wonderful when we think about the words of this refrain. What are we doing for Christ and the church? For Christ, our dear Redeemer. For Christ, the crucified. What did he do it for? In order to purchase the church. The church is his holy bride, as we read here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And so, again, let's go back up here, to see this. The World Mission Society Church of God believes the bride of Christ is another God. No, not another God. No, not hidden in the parables of Jesus Christ. And it has been revealed who the bride is. In other words, they missed it all. They got everything in there wrong because they're basing it on a false premise. And brethren, we have to be careful when we start talking with people about things like this, because we will have problems in answering if we're not aware of what the scriptures have to say about these things. And that's one of the reasons that Bob asked me to talk about that one. And I will just assure you that as you start going through, that with virtually every statement that you find from them, you will find error. Starting with the day that they meet to their entire doctrine. And it is a church of God, so that it is a, they are believers in the reception of the Holy Spirit in miraculous measure at the present time. And that comes from a lot of different things. It's a different era that we're not going to speak about tonight. The second question. How do we biblically answer the denominationalists who say that Acts 10:47, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who are not yet baptized, is strong proof that baptism is not essential for salvation? And this is another one of those things that Bob was in a discussion with some folks, and they said, well, wait a minute, baptism is not necessary for salvation. I received an email from Daryl Denison this week, in which Daryl was talking about a Baptist preacher in Nowata, Oklahoma, who asked a number of questions about baptism. The denominational world has completely rejected baptism because the Catholic Church says it is absolutely necessary for salvation from sin. And in throwing out many of the Catholic doctrines, they have thrown out things that are true as well as things that are false, because they just blast it with, well, they're Catholics. And then everything that comes out of a Catholic's mouth is not necessarily wrong. There's a great deal of truth that they teach. But just like this World Mission Society, as Paul said of his brethren, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So when we think about baptism, we say, well, how do we know that baptism is essential for our salvation? We're asked this many times on the radio, and I've discussed this, and this is the way I show this to be so. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I took that from the New International Version. If you have a King James Version, it will do a good job of translating this. If you have a New King James, it does a good job. If you have a New American Standard, you need to start marking now. Okay, we're going to get to where you have to know what your versions say. When you're teaching someone, it's not enough to say, well, it says right here in, it may say it in your Bible, but you want to be certain that you know where the errors are in other Bibles so that you don't get caught using a wrong version to try to teach someone the truth, because there are errors in all translations. I say this, you know, I tell you again, from Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, it has the word Easter in the King James Version. It's a mistranslation. It should have been there and should have been translated correctly as Passover. If you go to 1 John chapter 5 verses 6 to 7. Riley's helping me out there. Throw that up there. He could see me sitting there saying, okay, no, it's not chapter 1, it's chapter, okay. I was counting. Verse 5, 6, and 7, if you compare the NIV with the New American Standard with the King James, they're all a mess because the King James has a phrase inserted there that's not part of any original Greek document from before the 15th century. And so, but it does say that, you know, you can identify with the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, all there are one. It makes a point of Catholic doctrine, and it was inserted. And it's a flat-out error. It shouldn't be there. But when the New American Standard came along, they said, well, we'll leave that out, and they divided verses 5, 6, and 7 differently than the NIV did when they translated verses 5, 6, and 7. So you have to watch that. But at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, what we're looking at here, I'll just tell you, is the New International Version. And we'll look at I have a comparison slide in just a moment to show you these different translations. But notice, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And we have to stop and think about that. Brethren, you always need to talk with those folks that you're teaching on this. The water saved Noah from the sin that was in the world. The ark saved Noah from drowning. Now, you've got to get that clear in your minds, because you've got to say, well, what is the like figure whereunto, as the King James Version says? Where the New International Version says, and this water symbolizes baptism. The like figure whereunto, even baptism doth also now save us. And that would be the point that we have to make to those with whom we're studying. I pushed the wrong one. But as you look at this, baptism saves you. Now, if you read that, all of the versions say that. Every one of them says that baptism saves you. The King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, they correctly translate verse 21. Verse 20 is where they are in disagreement. And so as you look at that, the question to ask someone is, does that verse say that baptism saves you? And they may look at it long and hard. I've told you the story of a friend of mine when we were in school at Texas A&M. We were in the lab together, and Stanley went out there, and we were waiting on our pots to boil. And as he looked at this, he looked at it, and he looked at it. He had been brought up in the Presbyterian faith. And he looked at it, and I said, now, Stanley, I don't want you to go anywhere else. I just want you to answer one question for me. Does that verse say that baptism saves you? And after about 30 minutes of trying to figure out how he could get around it, Stanley looked up and said, yes, that verse says that baptism saves you, but we don't believe that. I said, you're an honest man, Stanley. You think about that. That verse says that baptism saves you. There was another Stanley that I talked with on the radio, and I've told many of you heard this story for years. It's a great story because Stanley would call every week. He was a devout Baptist. He believed that all you had to do was believe in order to be saved. And he asked me one time, he said, why do you always go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21? And I said, because you have never answered the question. Does that verse say that baptism saves you? And he would yell, no. He would By that time, he would have lost it, and he would be yelling into the phone. And I would say, let me read it your way. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now not save us. And Stanley would yell, no. I said, so it does save us. No, then it does not save us. What does that verse say? Brethren, that's a verse that you just go there and stay. And then they'll say, well, that's only one verse. Your next question is, do you believe that God contradicts himself in the scriptures? Is our God a God of confusion? Does he not know whether baptism saves us or it doesn't save us? That verse, every time, just keep hanging right there until they admit that they have a problem. Now, this is what I was talking about, and watch your versions when you get into a discussion. Peter wanted them to be baptized in water. We know that because in Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, he says, surely no one can stand in the way of them being baptized with water, for they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Now, think about this. At 1 Peter 3:21, it says, baptism saves you. Ananias told Saul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. The King James Version says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. As you look at this, what it says is, your sins are washed away in baptism. The logical conclusion is, if baptism saves you, and Peter wanted to baptize people in water, then you can't be saved, and I should have inserted there, without water baptism. You're just not saved. Those verses will tell you that very, very clearly. And I inserted my slide earlier. I thought this slide was coming up. But notice here at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. This is the NIV. In it, only a few people, that is, eight in all, were saved through water. Notice the King James. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. What happened when the New American Standard translators were translating is they were just convinced that somebody had made a mistake there. And so they tried to clarify, and they inserted the words, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. That's not a correct translation of the Greek. You can't find anybody who will say it is. You go to a Greek scholar and they all say, well, no, that's what it is. What were they? Well, they're trying to get us into the ark to save us and not the water. But let me tell you that a correct translation, and every other translation, even those that are made by men, and single men writing these things, all of them say that we're saved by water. And then it goes on to say, as we said last time, and this is this water which symbolizes baptism also now saves you. Now, let's be very careful about this too, brethren. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge or the answer of a good conscience. The other thing that I've done on the radio many times over the years, I say I will confidently affirm that you cannot have a good conscience if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you refuse to do what he said, that is to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And this Baptist preacher from Nowata, Oklahoma, who wrote these hundred problems that the Church of Christ has with baptism, asked very clearly, he says, well, where does it say that we're saved by baptism in water? And he ignored this passage. You know, it's there. Now, there are a lot of other passages that clearly teach that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. But when you get someone and you're having a nice talk with them, here's one that just flat can't be overcome. You can go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And they'll say, that's because your sins have been forgiven. And you can say, well, all right, let's go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And Ananias tells Saul, What are you waiting for? The NIV says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. You can point out that he's been praying for 3 days, that he had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, that he's sitting there and he's in his sins. The prayer didn't forgive his sins. And Ananias says, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. You can go to Acts chapter 8. At verse 35, beginning with that scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. Jesus, that's what he preached. And as they went on their way, it says at verse 36, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And the question that comes up, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That confession is open to some doubt. I believe it's there. There are other Greek scholars who agree with me. Not that I'm a Greek scholar, but they are. And with that, they stopped the chariot. Baptism was so important that he had preached unto him Jesus. Now, that's all the scriptures say he preached. Make an emphasis on that point. He preached unto him Jesus. And when they came to the water, he stopped the chariot, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We know that it was Philip baptizing the eunuch because the eunuch's the one who wants to be baptized, and Philip's the one who's telling him he needs to be when he preaches Jesus. And so another statement that I very often make, you cannot preach Jesus if you don't preach baptism for the remission of sins. Now, when that eunuch came up out of the water, it says the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. They had finished their study. This man was a child of God. He'd been born again. Now, here's another one that you want to throw in there. Acts the 8th chapter at verse 12. In Acts the 8th chapter at verse 12, we find that Simon the sorcerer, who had been fooling all these people, Simon himself believed and was baptized. Simon is a born-again believer. He believed and has been baptized. And the reason that this comes up so often is because when you get down to verse 18, Simon sees that it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Spirit is given. And he tries to buy this. And at verse 20, Peter and John say, may your money perish with you. In many of the versions, if you happen to be able to lay your hands on good news for modern men, it makes it very explicit. It was a version that was translated mainly by the American Bible Society, but mainly by the Baptists, and it was roundly criticized for that. But specifically, it says at verse 20, the quotation is, to hell with you and your money. There were a lot of folks when that version came out said that's just blasphemous. It gives the idea of what's going on there. You are lost. And so one can fall from grace. But here was a born-again believer. Now, on the radio again, you sit here and you start talking with these folks and they'll say, he didn't believe. And I go right back up to verse 13. And Simon himself believed. Well, he didn't really believe. I said, let's read it again. And Simon himself believed. And that's when I always ask those folks out in the radio audience. I said, who are you going to believe, this man or what I'm reading from the Bible? You get your Bibles. You read there in Acts chapter 8, verse 13. It says, and Simon himself believed. He did too believe. You know, one of the verses that you can throw in there, we tried that one time. James 2 and verse 19 says, thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons believe at verse 19 and tremble. We pulled that on a guy one time. He says, everybody knows demons can't be saved. That doesn't mean anything in this discussion. That's true. They won't be obedient. But when you look at the scriptures, you're going to see that it's necessary for one to be saved. That verse just won't go away. It's there. You can use all of those other verses to say, see, they were baptized in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 8. You can go to Acts chapter 16 and you can show that Lydia was baptized when she believed. You can show that the Philippian jailer was baptized immediately when he heard the word. You know, the thing that's interesting there in Acts chapter 16 is the Philippian jailer ask, "What must I do, sirs?" And he's told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then they spoke words to him. What did they do? They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even know who the man was. He's sitting there about to kill himself. He didn't know anything about him. So what does he have to do? Peter has to preach to him. Rather, Paul has to preach to him. And immediately, he and his household are all baptized. Immediately. And you say, why do they do that? In Acts, the 8th chapter, they were baptized. There, Philip and the eunuch, the guy came along and here's some water. And he says he's baptized. So, to go back to this question then, how do we biblically answer the denominationalists who say that Acts 10:47, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who were not baptized, is strong proof that baptism is essential for salvation? There's another verse that I left out of there that I should have put in there, and that's Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. And that's when they're told that the angel told the household, told Cornelius, send down a Joppa for one Simon, and he shall speak words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. He didn't say, I'm going to send you down there as a witness to watch these people be saved by the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to send you down there and you're going to preach. And you preach the message that you know to be true. And that is that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Why do we know that's the message he preached? Because that's what he did immediately when he turned to those six Jewish brethren. He said, can any forbid water? This is from Acts chapter 10, verse 47. That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit even as we? He didn't say they've been saved, so we need to baptize them. What he says is we need to baptize them. Why? For the same reason that Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 there on the day of Pentecost and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so as you look at these verses again, notice something very carefully. And if you're here visiting with us in our audience and you've never thought about these things, notice what he says there at 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 20. A few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And the reason that we want them to be saved through water is because this water symbolizes baptism. What does baptism take away? Sin. That's what the water in the flood took away from the world. Sin. And so once you have that firmly fixed in mind, you sit there and you say, all right, it's not the answer. It's not just washing. Many years ago, I don't know, Craig was probably 13 or 14, and I got mixed up, as I often do when I'm thinking about something else. I was preaching over at Essex, and I said, and you can go down into the water a wet center and come up a dry center. No, got it wrong, didn't I? You can go into the water as a dry center, and you can come up as a wet center. But let me tell you something. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you'll go into that water a dry center, and when you come up out of that water, you'll be a wet child of God. That's just all there is to it. That's how we get into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 and Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4. If you're here this evening and you haven't done that, we stand ready to help you. There's water, it's prepared. And if there's any way in which we can help you in rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, won't you let us know while together we stand and we sing.